Good morning, church. I hope all of you who are cold have gone back. Fetch yourself a nice blankie. If you're anything like my wife, there's just not enough blankies in winter to get warm. That's just one of those facts of life. Amen. Before we start, let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We know, Lord, it's cold, but you warm our hearts, Father. We know it's all about the heart. Teach us, train us, guide us, move our hearts today. Fill us with your insight and wisdom. Help me to speak your words and your words only, God. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, Father. But Father, help us take whatever we learn today, take it into the streets, into our homes, into our work, so that, Lord, others can just be glorified, that you can be glorified because we reach out to others, Father. Father, we thank you for just choosing us, for just being here. We thank you for the message of the cross, God, the message we've just heard, Matthew 18. Father, we thank you that you've forgiven our debts. I pray, God, that you just fill me with your spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am your father. Not me, but God. 2 weeks ago, we kind of looked at who is our Father. We just looked at various elements of God. Last week, Greg just went through some elements of what his plan is. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look a little bit more at ourselves, and we're going to have a look at, is God in fact our Father? You know, as a Christian, God is always the big picture. We always start with God. It's not about stuff and it's not about the world. It always starts with God. So I thought what we'd do is we'll start with just kind of a good reference for us. You know, when we look into space, it gives us a good understanding of where we fit into the grand scheme of things. Now, I don't know if that particular image is familiar to you. But let me explain what it is. On April 23rd, 2015, NASA celebrated Hubble Space Telescope's silver anniversary. Hubble's been in space for 25 years. I don't know if you know that. It feels like just the other day it went up and then they had issues with it and they sorted it out. And since then, but it's been 25 years. And so to commemorate 25 years, they picked a particular picture, this one, just as the 25th anniversary picture. Now, what is it? It's a giant cluster of about 3,000 stars called Westerland 2. The cluster resides inside a vibrant stellar breeding ground known as Gum 29, located 20,000 light years away in the constellation Carina. The comparatively young 2-million-year-old star cluster contains some of our galaxy's hottest, brightest, and most massive stars. The largest stars are unleashing a torrent of ultraviolet light and hurricane-force winds that etch away the enveloping hydrogen gas cloud. This creates a fantasy celestial landscape of pillars, ridges, and valleys. Do my words help at all in explaining what that picture is all about? Not even a little bit. Because your imagination can take you there and you think, goodness, that's happening out there somewhere. That's a picture of 20,000 light years away. If you had to go out at night and think that particular 3,000 stars, what portion of the night sky would that actually make up? And you'll find it's like putting the head of a pin out there. And probably a fraction of that makes up all of that. And then it starts giving us an idea how great our God is. Absolutely amazing. That's why I love Psalm 89 verse 11. It says, the heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. So that's the reference we want to start off with today. How big is our God? And we're going to try and find where our place actually fits into it. So today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at unity. We're going to look at grace. And we're going to look at gratitude. Just kind of three topics that we want to use to conclude our study of the book of John. Now, this study started in February and March. And then we had a bit of a gap. And now we're coming to our conclusion. And we're going to look at just the last couple of chapters of John and kind of put a lid on our study of the book of John. But let's start off with unity. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. You know, there's a message here. It wasn't immediately clear to me, but you know, it's amazing. I always say to people, and I keep repeating myself, is if you ever want to study something, go and write a sermon on it. Because once you've looked at a particular passage and you've read through it a couple of times and you've looked at some references and other people's commentaries, you get so much greater insight into what that passage is actually telling you. But chapter 17 is broken into three sections. If we start off with verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In the first section of John 17, Jesus is talking to God. And as we listen to the words, we can hear the intimacy with which Jesus is talking to his Father. That's the intimacy that we actually want to learn how to have with each other. But it's amazing. So Jesus speaks to God. From verse 6 onwards, Jesus starts speaking to his disciples that are with him. And the whole next section, I'm just going to look at verse 11. But you'll see in verse 11, it says, I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. What's important for him in this discussion with his disciples is he wants them to be unified. And we start seeing that this message of unity is actually the overall message of John chapter 17. And it starts coming to a head as we head to the last section. If we read from verse 20 onwards, now all of a sudden, he's not talking to his disciples anymore. He's talking to those who will become disciples. And he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That kind of in a nutshell looks at John 17. So We've seen a discussion between Jesus and his Father, Jesus and his disciples, and then Jesus and us. He's talking to us. He's saying those in the future who will believe in the message. That's quite amazing. But let's just step back a little bit and ask the question, what is success? If I had to ask each of you the question, what does success mean for you? You know, as a teen, success might be, wow, I get to get a raise in my monthly allowance. You know, wow, that's success. Success might be, whew, I managed to go out on Saturday night, you know, and managed to go to a party. Who knows what success? Success hopefully means that, man, I got good grades, or I did well in the sports field. Because that stuff, it makes us feel good. That's success. But as you grow older, success may be different things. It might be, wow, I'm finally able to afford a new home. I got a raise, not a raise, but a new position at work. I found a partner that I want to spend the rest of my life with. Success can be measured in different ways. And usually success is something that makes us feel good. Like, wow, this finally happened. Oh, that makes me feel good. But let's take it a little further. What about an organization? You know, the company that you work for. What does success mean for that company? Is it size? So the bigger you grow, the more successful you are. You know, if you look at companies like McDonald's or Coke or IBM or pick some of the old big ones, probably yes. Success is how big they are. Every, you know, branch in every country, every continent, definitely a measure. What about profitability? I mean, it's one thing to be big. It's another one to actually make money. You know, did we make a profit this month or this year? Can we pay dividends? Are the shareholders happy? That's usually the big thing. Or what about customer satisfaction? Does it matter about size? Does it matter about profitability? As long as the customers are happy. You know, there's, I don't know if you've seen lately this Outsurance TV advertisement. They've got this big box of green balls. Have you seen that one? And according to them, there's 10,000 green balls in this thing, and there's, I think, 17 purple ones. And then the lady hauls out two of them and says, well, these are the 17 that go to the ombudsman of people who are not happy with our insurance. But she pulls out three, actually, and she chops one in half, and she says, but only two and a half of them are overturned. And I sometimes wonder where they always get that half. You know, is that like half a person? Is that like a really small person? Is that like a child? But, you know, according to them, customer satisfaction, that's what they're selling. That's a measure of their success. The customers are happy that they're doing something right. But what about us? What is success for us? You know, if we go back to that scripture, we go read verse 20. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also that those who will believe in me through their message. You see, success for us is that people will believe because we've passed on the message. You know, I brought this along. It looks like something you can beat people with, and you probably can. It's got a couple of chips in it, but my kids seem to have survived this thing pretty well. Some people have a Smacky Sam, but we said, oh, that's for wimpy kids. This is for real kids. But I'm joking, by the way. You know, we have two daughters. The one daughter, I just did this in my hand, and she fell over. She the thought of actually being smacked was bigger than being smacked. The other one was complete opposite. You know, you gave her a smack, she said, bring it on, bring it on. You can't hurt me. Amazing. Same parents. We believe same parents. But what is a measure of success in a church? It's how we pass on the message. So this is actually a relay baton. It's what do we do? This is the message. How do we pass that on? That's a measure of success of us as a church. You know, churches are normally built around a leader. Often happens you get this dynamic leader, and he brings a whole lot of people together, and he builds up the church, and the church is doing wonderful, and they have thousands of people coming to the church, and then suddenly something happens to the leader. Have you seen that before? Either he falls into sin, or he gets ill, or he falls away from God, or something happens. And what happens to the church? It falls apart. Because they followed the leader. Now, I know all of you love Paul. We love Paul. He's a great leader. He speaks very well. But if he wasn't here, would you stop coming? Absolutely not. I'm not going to ask, would you stop coming if I wasn't here? But it's... But I won't ask that question. It's okay. You can. But it's the power of the message that we have in our hands. That's what's so important. You know, the word used for message here is logos. Jesus is the logos, and he's given his logos, his message, the same logos he got from his father to his disciples, and it's up to them to pass the logos on to future generations, onto us. And we are the latest. We've received this baton now. It's now up to us to pass this baton on further. You know, and it's interesting. We often look at the message and we say, man, you know, we've got to teach the message to people. But it isn't just about the message, is it? It's about how we live the message. It's not about us sitting here on Sunday and hearing the word. It's how we walk out of here and live the word. Because that is what actually attracts people to us. That's how communities grow. They don't grow because there's a great church service. It probably helps. But they grow because we go out and we make friends and we teach people. And people are inspired by the message. I sat in on a study on Friday, and it's amazing. Message, the word, inspires people. Sometimes people have been around churches for decades, but you sit down with them and you show them a certain topic and say, look, we're going to talk about the church, and here's like five or six scriptures that talk about just about the church and just about unity. And their eyes go, wow. I didn't know this existed. Makes a huge amount of sense. And I remember the first time I saw the word, I'm like, goodness. Also, the Bible is this musty old book. But once you start stringing some topics together, you're like, hey, I'm convicted. Teach me. But the weight of the generations now rests on us. We're the ones. The original disciples are gone. They've passed it on. But what is this important message in this particular passage that Jesus himself is praying for us about? You know, you often wonder, that, like the big secret. It's like, is Jesus saying, man, if your faith increases, you'll get it? Is it if we, you know, I pray for prosperity. I want everybody here to have lots of money, secure jobs, great families. I mean, these things in and of themselves are nice things, and we all want them. But did Jesus say, I want no one to get ill? But it's amazing that he said none of those things. The one thing he did say, he said that all of them may be one. I mean, we're getting to the end of John. This is the last time Jesus really sits down with his disciples and in a continuous sweep has a message for us. And what is that message? He says, the most important thing that I can tell you right now is that I want you to be unified. Really? Not read more, pray more, share our faith more. No. I want you to be unified. Completely unified. And I love the words because he says here that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Did you get that? Not only are Jesus and God one, he wants us to be with him as one. You know, it kind of makes our day-to-day issues really tiny. God, creator of the universe, that wonderful picture we saw earlier, and Jesus, our Savior, they want us to be with them as one. Unity is super, super important. What does unity even mean? It's also one of those words. Yeah, we must be unified. Yeah, let's be unified. Amen. Let's do it. Okay, now what does it mean? What does it mean? I thought, okay, let's look at an example. Turn your Bibles to 1 John. We'll keep looking at John. We'll just look a little bit later in John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. What does unity mean? What could unity even mean? 1 John 4, verse 20 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. You know, the message puts it this way. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. I love the message. Message kind of takes away all this, you know, nice, the fluffy words. It just, boom, smacks you in the face and says, deal with it. So why is this so important? It's important because if we look at default, you know what a default is? A default is what we would almost do naturally. And you can see it with kids. They naturally default. They're not trying anything. You know, kids have to be taught things because they default to their naturally sinful character. But we also default. Default is the first thing that comes into your heart. You know, you just have to look at TV or reality shows and you'll see what the default is. You know, my daughter, and I love her dearly, but she watches these reality shows on TV, you know, and I'm like, and all you see, what do you see? You see people fighting and complaining and whining and, you know, you did this and she said that and look at this situation. I'm not getting enough here. And it's on and on and on. And you're like, really? Is that our default? Is that what we watch on TV? But why is this? Because God is not in the picture. You know, normally, and even in our congregation, two people have a difference. Pride gets a difference. Pride gets in the way. The problem escalates. We have meltdown. Now what? No unity. God's not in the picture. But what is Jesus saying? He says unity is what is important. Not how we are feeling about a situation at any one time. Situations are always going to happen. I'm always not going to agree with somebody here. You know, even as a team that, you know, a leadership team that kind of works out where we're going to go in the future, not one person has their say and that's the only thing that happens. We're a team. All of us here in the church, we're a team. Which means that if you say something, I don't agree with you, it doesn't mean that I must now say, well, you didn't do it my way, now I'm going to ignore you from now on. And go do my own thing because I like my way better than your way. That's not unity. Unity means we have to give up our way for the way of all of us. It means we are fighting hard to reconcile ourselves. If there's differences and we can't resolve differences, we get some friends around to help us, our own hearts, so that we can sort out our differences. Why is that important? Because this scripture says, if we are hating our brother or sister, we cannot pray in the morning, God, I love you so much, and then go to church and we are not reconciled with people. See, it can't work that way. That's not unity. And I think often we follow what we feel. And that can really hurt us. Because our feelings lie. Do you believe me? Our feelings are lying to us. Someone says something and we feel, steam starts coming out. Our feelings are lying to us. Because God says unity is actually what's so much more important. Why is unity important? Going back to John 17 verse 23. He says in the second half of it, he says, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Because unity is going to show the world how much we love God. You want to show the world? Let's be unified in here. Let's love each other here. In all our differences and our diversities. Let us go the extra mile to understand how we tick. Then the world will know that you sent me.
You know, our default might be pettiness and selfishness because we're always looking out for number one. But our default is not godliness. And that's just one example. So unity is the last message that Jesus shared with us before the final chain of events. My second point, grace. You know, the end of John, from verse 18 onwards, starts becoming very practical. It's now become story-like. Story as in, we're now following a chain of events. I don't know about you, but when something unpleasant is going to happen sometime in the future, let's say you've got to go to the dentist, you've got to have a talk with somebody, or you've got to go to the office if you're, you know, done something at school and the principal says, okay, come see me at the end of the day. But time tends to concertina somehow. You know, if I know in a month's time I'm going to the dentist, I don't like going to the dentist. I don't know many people do like going to the dentist, so assuming I'm kind of the same as most of you. But as long as there's a bit of a gap, I'm cool with it. I can put it out of my mind. Time is forever. It's forever away. But of course, time keeps going. And eventually it's next week. And you're like starting to get a little queasy here now. You know, ooh, this is not cool. Eventually it's tomorrow. Now time's starting to concertina a little bit. Now you're becoming very aware of the flow of time. Then it's the next day, and you know, 2 o'clock this afternoon, it's now 10 o'clock, I've got 4 hours. Now you're very aware of time. And you think, wow, I've still got 4 hours. Now we're trying to spread it out. Like we're trying to make 4 hours like 3 days now. But I've still got 4 hours. I can read a book, I can watch TV, there's lots of time. You know, then there's 3 hours, then there's 2 hours, then there's 1 hour. Sweetie, get ready, we've got to go. But we've still got half an hour. We want to extend this half an hour and make it a year. But time concertinas. And it starts becoming crunch time. And I think this is what we have here. It's starting to become crunch time. You know, since Adam and Eve, God has been reconciling his people to him. Amazing. Thousands of years. Now we're down to the last day. So let's walk with Jesus on the last day. John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. I mean, close your eyes. Picture the scene. There's noise. There's a huge amount of emotions happening here. Judas is bringing soldiers. The disciples are not sure what's going on. Lanterns, the smells, the weapons. It's real. It's happening. You're in the doctor's waiting room. He's saying, you know, follow me. It's happening. You're in the principal's office. He says, let's have a chat. But here, our accumulated sin, past, present, and future, is about to be addressed. The perfect storm that's been waiting all this time is now starting to happen. The wind, the spiritual winds are starting to blow. It's spiritually rumbling. It's stuff starting to happen. Jesus is starting to feel that draft of death. The wheels are rolling. Jesus asks the soldiers who they're looking for. They say Jesus. He presents himself. Peter draws a sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. Jesus rebukes Peter again. Jesus is arrested. Peter starts denying Jesus. Jesus is brought to the high priest. John 18, verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? And so the physical abuse of Jesus starts happening. The storm intensity increases. Jesus says he's spoken openly. There's no secrets. We go back to Peter. He keeps denying Jesus. The rooster crows. The trial with Caiaphas ends in the early hours of the morning. It's been a long night. People are tired. He's taken to the Roman governor. Pilate tries to defuse the situation. John 18:37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus keeps on teaching those who are willing to listen. Those on the side of truth listen to him. Pilate has Jesus flogged. Jesus gets a crown of thorns. He is slapped. The pain is starting to increase. Grace is growing. Thunder and lightning. Pilate tries to get him released. The crowd want him crucified. Pilate has a last desperate conversation with Jesus. Middle of John 19, verse 9. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus says two things. He says, God is in control and he's the big picture. And the people's part of this is actually the greater sin. Pilate tries to release him again, but then backs down. Jesus is sentenced to crucifixion. He carries his cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's nailed on the cross. He is crucified. The sign above him says, "The King of the Jews." The spiritual wind is howling. There's lightning everywhere. The soldiers divide his clothes. Jesus on the cross makes sure his mother is looked after. Jesus says he is thirsty. And then he says, "It is finished." Matthew 27 verse 50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" The work of grace was complete. Thousands of years in the making. One cataclysmic moment. Done. Phew. But we sit comfortably in the hall. And we read this. And we listen to it. Now imagine we were there. And the ground was still unsteady. Rocks splitting open. You could hear the rumbling still. You could still hear those final words of the centurion. "Surely he was the Son of God." You see, the centurion got it. And I think Isaac Watts got it. Remember the last song we sung today? "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It was written in, I think, 1707, if I saw the number there. Isaac Watts died in 1748. I'd love to just look at some of the words of this song. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." See, he understands the grace that was given to him. "My richest gain, worthless. My pride, really? What's that got to do with anything? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." All the vain things that charm me most. All the things that I find important, really? I sacrifice them to his blood. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" You see, he deeply understood what that cross meant and the grace that flowed from it to us sitting here today. "His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me.
where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He said, even if I had the whole of nature, it wouldn't be enough to give to God and say, here we are, now we're equal. It's not enough. His love, which is amazing and divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. And it kind of puts into perspective our daily life. You know, we have our financial issues, and we have health issues, and we have all sorts of different things. And, you know, the rubber hits the road when we leave here. But we take that cross with us. Because it demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands all our time, every day, as we focus on it and take it with us into the streets. Now the last verse, to Christ who won for sinners grace by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race forever and forevermore. You see, when Isaac Watts wrote these words, he got it. He realized there's nothing we can bring to God except our worship of Him. And we have to get it. Because when we get grace, when we realize how little our particular input is for this whole thing, once we get grace, what's the next step? Because it fuels the next step. Grace is what we put in the tank. What comes out of the tank? What hits the road? What hits the road is our point number three, and that's gratitude. Grace is complete. It's done its work. Our sins are forgiven at the point of baptism. But gratitude, our gratitude is barely getting started. You know, we've looked at who God is. We've looked at elements of His plan. We've just seen His mission of grace sealed by the death of His Son on the cross. Now, it becomes personal. What are we going to do about it? But let's just see what the next step here is. Because Jesus isn't quite finished yet. Have a look at John 20, verse 11. You know, here's the scene. Mary standing outside the tomb. She's crying. She looks into the tomb. She sees the angels. They ask her, why are you crying? She says, well, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. She turns around. She sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. He says, why are you crying? She says, man, if you carried him away, please tell me where you put him. And then he says, Mary. And then she realizes, oh, it's Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Did you pick it up? You know, in the Old Testament, you had God. God was, he was up there. The only way to God was through the priesthood and through sacrifices. And, you know, you were not directly connected to Him. Then came Jesus. And Jesus started speaking about God as His Father, as something very familiar to each and every one of us. We all have parents. We can all relate to our fathers. This is the way Jesus spoke. My Father and me, we are one. Now He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's brought the family together. He says, goodness, you've got direct access to God, the Father, creator of all things. The relationship keeps changing, and Jesus keeps bringing us closer and closer and closer. Are we grateful? You know, often we, I don't know if you've noticed this, but often there's a status quo in a family. In as much as wherever you grow up in, that's what's normal. You know, and we often want to teach our kids this, be grateful for what you've got. Hey, parents? I mean, I'm giving you the food, I'm giving you a room, I'm giving you shelter, I'm giving you a cell phone. Be grateful. But the problem is,
for the children, this is normal for them. What's there to be grateful for? My buddies are getting this stuff. You owe me. If I've got to relate to them, I've got to look like them. I've got to talk like them. I've got to, you know, have the same devices as them. We have this feeling of entitlement because it's normal. Not so. I mean, I certainly felt that when I grew up. It doesn't matter where you grew up, because wherever you grew up, very rich or very poor, it was normal for you. You didn't feel grateful for what you had because it was normal. It's the center line of your existence. Gratitude is when you step back and realize the bigger picture and realize that your center line, as normal as it may feel to you, but you've then got to start being grateful for it. Because we're always looking up and saying, well, he's got an S15 and I've only got an S whatever, you know. Instead, you guys need to look to me and say, well, you've only got an S3. I'm so grateful I got an S4. We always look up and we don't look down. But gratitude is something that we have to step back and realize what has been done for us. And that fuels our gratitude and makes us say, thank you, Lord, for everything that I have, because I don't deserve it. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, last point, I found this particular thing interesting, and I just want to close off with this. But in John 20, 21, verse 9, I don't know if you picked this up. I certainly didn't until I read through all of this. But in John 21, Peter decides to go fishing. I think the guys are a little bit, whew, don't know what's going on. Jesus is, come back, but let's go fishing. At least we're doing what we know we can do. And of course, you know the story. Got to catch nothing. Jesus on the shore, they don't recognize, says, hey, throw your nets out on the other side. They catch so much fish, they don't know what to do with it, or they struggle to get it in. Some of them manage to get it in. They realize Jesus is on the shore. And what is he doing in 21 verse 9? He's doing something that every South African would be proud of. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. He's making a braai. A fish braai, which, you know, us in Cape Town can even relate better to than the rest of South Africa. Because the rest of South Africa is throwing a chop on. He's throwing a piece of fish on there. It's wonderful. But what's the significance of this? Why the burning coals? You see, in Greek, it's anthrakia. And that word is used just one more time. And that one time is in John 18, verse 18. Why? Because the gods who were guarding, were making an anthrakia, a coal with fire with coals, to warm themselves. Who was standing there with them? Peter was standing there with them. What happened at that time? He denied Jesus. Isn't it a bit odd that a little bit later there's Jesus making coal, fire? What do you think he's trying to do? He's trying to say to Peter, remember, sometime back, at this very moment, you denied me. He's gently reminding Peter of the time that he denied him. What happens next? Three things happen. Jesus asked Peter three questions. Isn't that strange? What does he say? He says, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this? And he asked him three questions, pretty much the same question. But the answer each time is, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Three denials, three questions, three answers, three statements. What is Jesus doing? I think he's gently forgiving Peter. He's reminding him of where he comes from. Remember this time. Let me kind of forgive you. But let me point you in the right direction. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look after people. Was Peter grateful? I think so. If we read through the rest of the New Testament, if we read his writings, we can see he was grateful. And I think that's the same message that's been given to us.
Jesus said the way to show true love to him was to love Jesus' people. At the end of the book of John, Peter was gently brought back and told to feed the sheep. Do you know how Matthew ends? It says, make disciples of all nations. Mark ends with, go into all the world and preach the good news. Luke ends with, that this message will be proclaimed to all nations. Here's the message. Jesus wants us to pass it on to the next generation. So is God your Father? He is if unity in our fellowship is more important than self. He is if we understand the grace that has been extended to us. He is if that grace fuels our gratitude. And He is if we love the people around us by sharing His message with them. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we just thank You so much, Father. You're an awesome and incredible God. You know us so well. You walk with us. You talk to us. You share with us. You fill us with Your Spirit. You are just an incredible and amazing God. I pray, Lord, as we hear Your words, as we read Your Scriptures, that You will just fill us with a great desire to love You more, to love our fellowship more, to love people that we're going to share Your message with more, Father, so that You can be glorified. Nothing has to do with us. We thank You, Father, for this time. I pray that we will leave today, Father, just uplifted and grateful for all the love You've shown us. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.